Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. Arc is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. During today's edition of Arc Studies Live, I'm continuing my series in the book of 1 Corinthians, A Letter of Rebuke, as I call it. Today we're going to be talking about chapters 12 through 14. Hopefully we can get through 14. We're going to touch on such things as, apostles, prophets. What do spiritual gifts mean? Do they exist in perpetuity, or were some of them temporary gifts? We're going to talk about the gift of speaking in tongues and providing some clarification as to, is there a difference between speaking in tongues and a prayer language, or does the Bible support such information? We're going to be talking about the seven unities, the seven ones. These are seven things that are listed in Ephesians 4, three of which are referred to in this chapter, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, verses 4 through 6, list seven, three of which are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. So we'll be touching on that so that we can see those things in context. These seven unities, as they're called, everything in Scripture goes through them. And it also provides some clarification on some other issues related to spiritual gifts as well. I have an open discussion set up for tomorrow. It'll be later. Right now, I believe it's showing at noon. That's not when it's going to be. When I'll be doing that, it'll probably be more like 7 p.m. or later. So whatever we can't. Or I can't address today, I will be addressing tomorrow in relation to this particular subject matter with a goal of wrapping up this book next Saturday. So again, we're talking about 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14 today. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, you can feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. I also ask that you have pencil and paper. A lot of it's going to be fast moving. I would also ask that as we move into the sensitive subject matter, this is an area where Christians of goodwill really divide, and where individuals who want to appear as Christians take advantage of that divide and insert, in fact, chaos and flat-out false doctrine concerning some of these things. And there's some of them, it's just a matter of a difference of preference. But the Word of God holds true completely through. And so that's my intent, is to just, let's talk about what Scripture says. And I'm asking individuals as I go through this, I'm not telling anyone what to believe. What I'm asking you is to consider why I'm saying the things that I'm saying. So I'm not telling you what, just asking you to consider why as we go through. All right, I also invite you, if you'd like to participate, but you don't want to call in, I invite you to join me in my chat room parking lot. It's always a session open and available for you if you'd like to offer questions or comments or just listen to the broadcast there. If you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio and you got questions or comments, feel free to give me a call live at ARC, 614-388-8838. Again, that's 614-388-8838, or you can shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. Remember, while out on the World Wide Web, you can follow ARC at www.arcstudies.org. There's information there relating to our Twitter account, Facebook account, YouTube account. So we're going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we'll come back, and we'll talk about 1 Corinthians chapter 14.
Still love me.
All right. Sorry, I had some technical difficulties. Had to take a brief interlude there. All right. So we're talking about the book of 1 Corinthians. Excuse me. The book of 1 Corinthians. And we're going to try to get all the way through to the book of 1 Corinthians. Try to get through chapters 12 through 14. I apologize for being distracted. I got quite a bit going on here. Right now, as it pertains to a project my wife and my daughter are working on, and hence the reason for the interlude. All right, let's just jump right into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Remember, if you'd like to participate now in the discussion, you got questions or comments, feel free. Give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. All right, chapter 12, verse 1, the Apostle Paul begins. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that you were Gentiles carried away to these dumb idols, however you were led. Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Let's stop there and take a look at what the Apostle Paul is saying here. He is not making reference to the fact that people can't just say words or say particular things, you know, and this is where there has to be some understanding of you and I. As we're reading scripture, we need to read it in the context of scripture. And you know, this is why we think that faith is just someone just saying, yeah, I believe. Well, it's more than that. The Greek word that's used there, pistis, creates its own work in you, if in fact you do truly believe. In the book of Matthew chapter 12, right around verse 32, Jesus said, and of course, he was talking to the Pharisees concerning, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And in the midst of that, he pointed this out to them. He called them a brood of vipers. This is Matthew 12, 34. He said, how can you, being good, speak evil things? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What you truly believe, you speak. That's why if someone is a liar, all you have to do is listen long enough. Because they can act a certain way and provide trickery for a certain amount of time. But if you listen to them, you know, when especially when their guard is down, when they don't think you're paying attention, you'll really pick up what it is that they're saying or what's really flowing from their hearts. Out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart. If you truly believe something, then you will conduct your life by it. It's for this reason that Matthew chapter 10, verse 9 and 10 says, if we confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, we shall be saved. That's not a static order of things, meaning you got to say it and then believe it. It's not a static order of things. What it is it identifies that, in fact, what you do confess is what you do believe. That's why if you read further in that passage, and that's Romans chapter 10 that I was quoting, he says, well, actually, let me give you a little context. Verse 8, beginning of verse 8, what does it say? Talking about what does the word say? The word is near you, even in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach, that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart, listen to what he says, with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation, or confession is made of that salvation, of what it is that you believe in your heart. And this is what Jesus was telling the Pharisees, you know, or spoke while speaking to the Pharisees, rather. He made reference to this. Out of the mouth flows the abundance of the heart, if you truly believe something. All right, now, what all that has to do with 1 Corinthians chapter 12 is this. He said, the Apostle Paul declares, verse 3, he said, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus a curse. And no one can even say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. In other words, You know, if there is, in fact, if there is a salvation, if a person has believed in their heart and they are, in fact, saved, and they have, in fact, become saved, it is because of the Holy Spirit. Remember, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy that he saved us with the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Titus chapter 3, verse 5. The Holy Spirit is the one that performs this work in you and I. In fact, in Romans chapter 8, verse 9, no one can even confess Jesus Christ as Lord. I'm sorry, it says if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're none of his. So you're not even a believer. So this is what the Apostle Paul is declaring for you and I, is that, you know, speaking about those who are carried about saying all kind of crazy stuff, and you hear a lot of this on Christian television today, just ridiculous things. You know, well, they're not saying that by the Spirit of God. They're not. I mean, a good example, just as I think here, and I know it may seem like I'm picking on these guys, but it's just a wealth of information that you get from them. Let's see, when an individual says things like this.
Man, I feel revelation on us already coming on me here. I want you to lift your hand. Something new is going to happen here today. I felt it just as I walked down here. Holy Spirit, take over in the name of Jesus. Say amen.
Amen.
Ladies and gentlemen, are you here to learn?
Amen.
And you sit there and don't think about your chicken and about your roast and about your spaghetti. Anything else, put it all out of the way right now. This is life to us. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person, and he is a triune being by himself, separate from the Son and the Holy Ghost. So what did you say?
Hear it.
See, God the Father is a person. God the Son is a person. God the Holy Ghost is a person. But each one of them is a triune being by himself. If I can shock you, and maybe I should, there's 9 of them. What did you say? Let me explain. God the Father, ladies and gentlemen, is a person with his own personal spirit, with his own personal soul, and his own personal spirit body. You say, oh, I never heard that. Well, you think you're in the search to hear things you heard for the last 50 years?
Of course, that's Benny Hinn declaring that the scripture teaches that God is, that there are 9 persons in the Godhead. Well, no one can confess that by the Spirit of God. That did not. Now, you know, I'm not saying necessarily that it's the spirit of a demon or anything like that. But I will declare to you that instead of being the Spirit of God, at the very best, it's the spirit of Benny. But Benny's not alone in declaring those types of things. You also have Ken Copeland.
I was shocked when I found out who the biggest failure in the Bible actually is. The biggest one in the whole Bible is God.
The biggest failure in the whole Bible is God. The biggest failure. Again, now that didn't come from God. That information did not come from God. In fact, it came from Ken Copeland. Some may say from the pits of hell. Let me see. All right, yeah, someone in the chat room said they heard him when he said it. Yeah, it's ridiculous. I have the longer clip where he actually explains how he got there. All right, so no one can confess these things by the Spirit. So the Apostle Paul here is attempting to put things back in their proper order. Remember, when we left chapter 11, he was talking about our responsibility to our brethren. He's trying to help us to understand how the structure of the church exists, and the very core of it being God himself. No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, he said in the third chapter. And so you don't hear these kinds of ridiculous things, and which are born out of selfishness more often than not. You don't find these types of things, you know, coming from God or in God's word. These are individuals speaking of their spirit, and in some cases, they're spirits of demons. All right. Verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same spirit. There are diversities of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. And that's the point he's making, starting from the last chapter. Stop looking out for only your good. We all, as we become believers and followers of Jesus Christ, then are to follow his steps. And his steps were to lay the foundation and, in fact, to reconcile the world to God. And thereby doing, you're building up the church. And we are committed to that exact same mission. In fact, in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul declared under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in verse 17, he said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, where he is a new creation, old things have passed away, behold, all things have become new. Now, all things are of God who has reconciled, notice what he's done, he has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given unto us the ministry of reconciliation. So he reconciled us, and now he has put us in the service of reconciliation. But he doesn't stop there. It's what I call a hiccup. When God says something twice, in a matter of a sentence or two, making the same point, or driving home the same point. In verse 19, he says, that is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. And that word committed, of course, is the same stem as the, you know, the Great Commission. We are committed to make disciples of men. We're commanded to make disciples of men, to bring men and women into the body of Christ, to evangelize them. All right, so he has committed unto us the ministry of reconciliation. All right, another thing, and we'll touch more on this in a second, but he brings up three of what are identified in Scripture, or what are called the seven unities, as well as of the seven unity, three are what is called the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. You find those three in verses 4, 5, and 6, and you have a parallel of this in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4, you find amongst the one body and one hope, you find the one spirit, just like in 1 Corinthians chapter 4:4, you find the one spirit. Then you find in verse 5, the one Lord, the same Lord, or the one Lord. And in verse 5 of Ephesians 4, you find the one Lord along with the one faith, one baptism. And we're going to talk more about this as we move through this study. I just wanted to bring or point this out. In verse 6 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the same God who works all in all. Well, in verse 6 of Ephesians 4, one God, the Father of all, who is above all and all, through all, and in you all. All right, and so you find the parallel. And we'll talk more about that as we get down right around verse 12, and then we'll jump over. We'll take a look at these seven unities. All right, verse 7. The manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now here he's speaking about the giving of gifts. They're given for the profit of the entire body. No spiritual gift is given so you can make a name for yourself. That was never the intent. for you to see your name in lights. You know, the Apostle Paul, there's an account in the book of Acts. And I'm trying to remember where it is. I think it's right around verse 15 or so, or not verse, chapter 15 or so, where Paul and I believe it was Barnabas, individuals started, you know, trying to heap some glory on them and called one of them, and I'll find it, but they were trying to, you know, lift Paul in what's actually is chapter 14. And Paul and Barnabas were in Lyconia, and individuals started like heaping stuff up at them. Wow, they said the gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. So they started trying to make Paul and Barnabas the incarnation. They called Barnabas Zeus and Paul Hermes because Paul was the chief speaker. And, of course, Hermes was the Greek messenger god. And then it says in verse 13 of chapter 14 of Acts, then the priest of Zeus, whose temple was in front of the city, brought oxen, garlands, and gates, intending to sacrifice them before these guys. And it says in verse 14, when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard this, they tore their clothes. They ripped their clothes and ran amongst the people, crying out, saying, "Why are you doing this? We're also men." They wouldn't allow individuals to lift and to elevate them. And that's something that is sorely missed in today's church, is that that's what individuals are seeking, is, in fact, to be elevated. I do see a caller here. Caller, state your name and where you're calling from. You're on the air.
Hey, how you doing? My name is Clem, and I'm calling out of Dallas, Texas. Just calling in to listen. I would like to ask. I'm trying to see what the discussion is on.
The book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14.
Oh, okay. Okay, then that's good. And yep. Okay, that's good. I'll sit in and listen.
Okay, absolutely. All right, Colin. All right. Okay, and again, this is the Art Studies Live broadcast. My name is Rick Young. We are talking about the book of 1 Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14. All right, so the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, they wouldn't allow themselves to be lifted up and elevated in such a manner. The Apostle Paul was clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 in building the case that you and I are privy to as we read through this book. Then he said, look, who am I? Who is Paul and who is Apollos? This is in chapter 3, verse 5. We're just ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave each one. I planted, Apollos water, but God gives the increase. So then neither is he who plants anything nor he who waters, but it's God who gets the increase. And that's something that is sorely lost in the church today, because we want to make names for ourselves. Our focus is on elevating ourselves and making names for ourselves. And that's what the Apostle Paul is trying to, with the same type of attitude in the first century, he's trying to turn it back. In the fourth chapter, verses 4 through 6, verse 6, he said this: "These things, brethren, have I figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one man against another. For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did receive it, then why are you glorying?" And so he's making that point because as believers and as followers of Jesus Christ, it is our goal. It is our goal to do what John the Baptist did, not to lift ourselves up, not to attempt to lift ourselves up, but to lift Christ up. Jesus Christ declared that of men born of women, that there were none greater than John the Baptist. And, you know, I was fascinated when the first time that I heard that statement, because I'm sitting there thinking, wow, Moses built a boat in the middle of the desert for over 100 years, you know, because God told him that something was going to happen that had never happened before, that water was going to not only fall from the sky, but so much water was going to fall from the sky that it was going to pick up that big boat and carry it. You know, and I thought about him. I thought about Abraham. I thought about Isaac. I thought about Jacob. But for Jesus to declare that of men born of women, there were none greater than John the Baptist, you know, what is it about John the Baptist that would get that type of accolade from God incarnate? And then I was sitting there thinking about when John was baptizing and his disciples had come to him in John chapter 3, and Jesus had come, and in the land of Judea, it says in verse 22, Jesus started baptizing people there, beginning in verse 22, and it says verse 23, now John also was baptizing in Anon near Salim, because there was much water there, and they came and were baptized. For John had not yet been thrown in prison. Then there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification, or about the ceremonial washing that baptism is. John answered and said, well, they came to John, verse 26, and said, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing and all are coming to him. So basically his boys got in there and they were like, look, you were out here first doing this. You know, now he's out here baptizing folks and he's drawing disciples. They were ready to separate like Crips and Bloods, you know, and I love John's response. Verse 27, John's response was, a man can receive nothing unless it has been given to him from heaven. The exact same thing that Paul said in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 that we just read. You know, as well as chapter 3, a man can do nothing unless it is given to him from heaven. Verse 28, you yourselves bear me witness that I said I am not the Christ, but I've been sent before him. He who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, or the best man, in other words, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so John clearly understood the word of God. He clearly understood the word of God. Clearly understood it. And I'm going to address something real quick. I just kicked Patriot Greg out of my room, and I did it because that's a flat-out lie. I don't know this gentleman. I don't know him personally. I have defended other people beating up on him all the time because I see him all over Blog Talk Radio, and in particular a guy named Robert. They go back and forth. It's almost childish. It becomes a disruption in the chat rooms, and I have rules in my chat room. There's not going to be any of that type of stuff, all right? People are here to learn or to ask questions. I don't have a problem if you disagree with something that I say. Then what I would ask is, instead of doing drive-bys, call. Let's talk about it. I'm not telling anybody what to believe and telling you why I believe what I believe. But what I find is that, you know, what he has done, and I'm exposing this just because Scripture tells me to. I'm commanded by Scripture to. What he does is that, you know, he gets in a room and he starts some type of mess, like the comment that he made, I have to thread carefully. I could be kicked out. You know, I have never, as a matter of fact, today is the first time that I've ever kicked him out in the over a year he's been coming to in my room. I muted him the last time he was in my room, and that was the first time in the over a year, probably longer than that, that I've muted him. And that's because there was a guy in here who was trying to learn some things, and he was asking questions, and Greg is just going at him, making personal attacks at him. And so I really, you know, I listened to the last broadcast. That's all you got to do. Listen to it. I think I was extremely considerate trying to work with this guy. I asked him, just consider his behavior, you know. And so he's running around and he's stirring up dissension. And, you know, we are commanded in Scripture that in situations like that, you know, there are certain things that we have to do. As a matter of fact, we are told that after the first and or second admonition, you know, to just cease fellowshipping with him. And let me give you a reference for that. And I actually take a lot longer than that. And I do because I spend a lot of time as a Christian apologist. I spend a lot of time talking to cult members. And if I can do that, I can try to take it on the chin for my brethren. But the reference I was speaking of is where the Apostle Paul told Titus in Titus chapter 3, verse 10, he said to reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition. And you know, and I keep asking this guy, and the first thing he says, someone fancy seeing you here says, brother down under, and his response is, I have to tread carefully. You know, I could be kicked out as if somehow I've wrongfully done something to him. My broadcasts are wide open. They're wide open. You can listen to any one of them. I think I've been extremely, extremely considerate. So anyway, that's all the time I want to give to that, but I just want to explain to you why I did what I just did, because he's showing me that his goal is to come in here. And the crazy thing about it is, while I'm working on projects, I've actually gone through other broadcasts, and I've seen him. That was last week when I muted him for the first time because of what he was doing, his personal attacks. And I've seen him in other chat rooms. He said not one word. You know, he could call me directly at ARC. He could. I've invited him to. Not one word. But then he comes into my broadcast today and starts like that. You know, he needs to really grow up. Now, I know a lot of it is because there are other people who have beat up on him, but he gives as good as he gets. You know, and in fact, I've had full chat rooms where everybody in the chat room is so distracted because they're like, why don't you listen to the broadcast, you know, because you're being a distraction. So that's just the rules of my chat room. I'm not going to have the foolishness. You know, I have no problem sitting and having a conversation with a Satanist, but there's a time for everything. And I'm not calling him that again. I accept him as a Christian brother, but he's divisive. And he's showing himself to be divisive. And so I accept his confession of faith, but I will not accept his foolishness. Anyway, I'll leave it at that. All right, let's see. So, he tells me, if you read Titus chapter 3, he talks about quite a bit of stuff, and they reject the divisive man at the first and second admonition, knowing such a person is warped, sinning, being self-condemned. And he talks about in verse 9, avoid foolish arguments, genealogies, contentions, and struggles about the law, for they're unprofitable and useless. You know, and so that's exactly what I do. It's a matter of if somebody is trying to learn and trying to understand, I'm not asking you to agree. There are going to be some things I'm going to say today that I know that people are not going to agree with. You know, I'm not Pentecostal, and so therefore I have a position on tongues. Now, there are other people in ARC who have a different position on tongues. That's something that we debate, we discuss, but we don't divide over because it's an in-house debate. So at any rate, all right, I apologize for the distraction, but that's why the quote and then he's gone, because I did, in fact, put him out. All right, this is ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. We are again talking about the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. All right, and so anyway, I went through all of that about John the Baptist, because what John the Baptist what it showed, or what we learn about John the Baptist, or why Christ would say of men born of women, there are none greater than John the Baptist, is because John the Baptist recognized that if John be lifted up, he could draw no one anywhere. But he recognized that if Christ be lifted up, he could draw all men unto him. And therefore he said, he must increase, but I must decrease. The Apostle Paul put it this way in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4 with reference to our positioning as we carry about his will in evangelism. He said this in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians verse 5. He says, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord and ourselves servant. For Jesus' sake, for it is God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, and who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And so the point that he's making is that it's not about us, it's about God. We all, as Paul said in Philippians chapter 1, I believe it is, you know, we are all to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in us to carry about his good will. And let me give you a reference for that. Again, that's in Philippians chapter 2, verse, let's see. Actually, let me see. I'm in the wrong chapter. Let's see. It's in chapter 2, yeah, verse 12. My beloved, as you have always obeyed, not only as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out. Not work for your salvation. That's not what he's talking about. It said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. And so in working out your salvation, what you're learning to do is to submit you, to do less and less of your stuff and more of his. To learn to get you out of the way. As a guy put it once when I was talking to him, he said, to get our butts out of the way. And what he meant by that is, we always want to say, yeah, Lord, I do this, but I could do that, but yeah, Lord, but you don't understand. And it's, you know, we need to get our butts out of the way and learn to allow God to work through us. And so that's what John the Baptist was saying. I must decrease, but he must increase. All right. So back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, let's see, or chapter 12 rather. The manifestation of the Spirit is given each one for the profit of all. As we take our part in this body, we function for the entire body. And again, I hope you have pencil and paper, because my method of study is systematic theology. So I'm giving you a theme across the broader context of Scripture so you can see how this is a common message. All right. And so when he speaks of the giftings that are given to us, is given to us for the profit of the entire body. Everything that we do, no gift is given for the sake of the individual. They're all given for the body of Christ. Because the Holy Spirit looks down and says, this is what I need. And so he gifts an individual. I once put it this way. God is the individual who says, look, I want a building here. Christ is the architect who laid the foundation of the structure. And in fact, he's called the arche of the Spirit of God in Revelation 3:14, the beginning of the creation of God, or the arche. We get our word architect from that. Well, the Holy Spirit comes down. He's the contractor. The contractor is the one who pulls together the subcontractors to get the job done. You and I are subcontractors. Just like a contractor looking at the plan that the architect has put together for the developer. The developer being the Father, the architect being Christ, and the contractor being the Holy Spirit looking at it determines I need electricians here, I need plumbers here, and they need to be able to work in a certain way so they're not getting in each other's way. I need to have individuals hanging drywall here. I need, you know, and this is what the Holy Spirit does. He gives us, and he gives us giftings based upon what he sees for you and I. That's why it says in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. All right, let's go on from 7 and continue to read. The manifestation of the Spirit is given each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kinds of tongues or diverse tongues, as King James puts it, to another interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. He determines who gets what gift. Not us. He determines based upon what he needs and what he sees and what he's doing. And this is the challenge that we have, is that individuals want to step out and do our thing. We have to learn to submit ourselves to his thing. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 3. He said this. He said, I'm reading the verse 8, and he said, I count all things indeed loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ, Christ Jesus my Lord, to whom I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as dung that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Then he says in verse 12, not that I've already attained, and of course he's talking about the resurrection of the dead, not salvation, the resurrection of the dead, because that's what he said, that I may attain the resurrection from the dead. He said, not that I've already attained or I'm already made perfect, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also laid hold of me. Or in other words, I'm fighting to become the very thing that he wants me to become. This is a John the Baptist attitude. All right, tongues equal languages, not gibberish. Absolutely it does. And we're going to get into that. All right, so this is an attitude that is sorely lost in the church. Today, individuals are so focused on their own agendas, trying to make a name for themselves as opposed to doing the will of God and trying to figure out in their lives or in their area of responsibility what it is that God would have them to do, instead of just jumping up saying, let's do this. This is why we have Christians that on the religious right saying one thing and on the religious left saying another, and then out there with prosperity doing another, looking like schizophrenic, like as if God is schizophrenic. Because all of them are saying God's on our side, instead of seeking God's will. All right, the Holy Spirit gives gifts as he chooses. What that means is, just because your father was a pastor doesn't mean you are. I think that, anyway, we'll get into that as we get further down. All right, so they're all given through the same Spirit. Let's see. And he gives them as he wills, verse 11. Verse 12, for as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink in one Spirit. Now, this actually touches on so many things that I've talked about recently. We talked about how some in Messianic Judaism, you know, see themselves as separate and distinct. I've done several broadcasts on that, and I will do more. I'm still reading. some of the works that I found myself, and a book that a dear couple out from out west who are encountering this issue sent to me, and I appreciate the fact that they did, because I mark books up, so I I would have had to go buy it, but they sent it to me, so thank God for that. And also, even before that, there were some concerns that a dear friend, Helen, whom I've met through the broadcast over the years out west, has also been encountering this same type of issue. And primarily, it deals with them still seeing themselves as separate and distinct. Well, what Scripture says here, and we talked about it the other day, it says, whether Jew nor Greek, we are all made to drink into one body. We're all baptized into one body. There's not two. The middle wall of partition was broken down, Ephesians 2:11 says. We've all been made to drink into the one spirit. All right, let me stop here for 1 minute. There are three of these are three of what I identified earlier as those seven unities that are found in Ephesians chapter 4:4-6. Now, these are called the seven unities, just the title the individuals have given them. I call them the seven ones, all right, but some headings have called them seven unities. But there are seven ones, seven being the number of completion. These seven ones, everything in Scripture goes through these seven ones, every last thing. And so it provides some stability, and I'll explain how in a moment. Let me just read the passage for you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4-6. There's one body and one spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Now, there have been individuals who I've walked in churches, modalist churches, and modalist churches are one as Pentecostal churches today, which are distinguished from Pentecostals from the standpoint that one can be Pentecostal or Orthodox Pentecostal or mainline Pentecostal and be a Christian. One cannot, however, having come to quote-unquote salvation through the teachings of one as Pentecostalism, that is another gospel. It's a salvation of works. By water baptism in a particular name, part of sacred name movement, and speaking in tongues. One mainline Pentecostal teaches you that you should seek tongues after you're saved for service. I disagree with that, but that's an in-house debate. Whereas oneness Pentecostals teach not that you should seek tongues after salvation for service. They teach you must speak in tongues to be saved. All right, and they're completely wrong, and that is a false gospel. But I've been in one of the Pentecostal churches, and they'll pull, as a matter of fact, many of them, if you pull up their websites, they use verse 5 to justify their position. They say, look, because they believe that there's one person. They don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. They reject it. In fact, they believe it's the doctrine of demons, and they teach that there's only one Lord. And they believe that God the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit are the same person. He's just the Father in creation, the Son in redemption, and the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration is the way Sibelius put it then, and modern-day modalists put it that way today. And when I say modern-day, talking about like Geno Jennings, T.D. Jakes, some popular names. Again, I'm not personally attacking. I'm saying what's true. You can ask them, and they'll explain that. All right. But at any rate, I'll see the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, as if somehow that's proof. There's only one Lord, and one faith is they call it the apostolic faith, and one baptism is the baptism in Jesus' name. And so they've wrapped their own theology around it. Whereas if you read the passage, verse 4 has the one Spirit. Verse 5 has the one Lord, who is Jesus Christ, and verse 6 has the one God, the Father. This is the same passage I overlaid with 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4-6. All right, so just really quick before we get back to 1 Corinthians, I want to lay some foundation with these seven unities because I will be referring back to you need to know what they are so you know what they aren't. All right, what is the one body? Well, we know three of these seven unities we just quoted or we just referenced in First Corinthians chapter 12, where the Apostle Paul said, for by one Spirit we are all baptized in the one body. So that's the one baptism, the one Spirit, and the one body right there. Now keep in mind, these seven unities, each one is intrinsic to salvation. Each one of them. Anything else trying to attach to them is absolutely not. So three of these seven ones, the one by one Spirit, we were all baptized, which is the one baptism, into one body. So that's three of the seven. The one hope is the hope of your calling. Now, when I speak of the hope of your calling, we're not talking about hope in the English sense of the word, where hope is, oh, I hope I make it somewhere, where there's uncertainty. The Greek word for hope is elpis. Elpis. Elpis means a confident expectation. It's something we have absolute confidence in. This is why the Apostle Paul could say in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he says, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one Spirit. There's one Spirit again, with one mind, and that one mind is another reference to the one body, because that's part of it, one body. All right, striving together for the faith of the gospel, the one faith, the faith. Now, whenever you see the word faith with a definite article in front of it, instead of just pistis or pistua, but you see ha pistis or the faith, it's pointing to not faith for salvation, or you have faith by grace you save through faith. But when it speaks of the faith, it's identifying a particular belief set. This is why Jude says in Jude verse 3, he says, earnestly contend for the faith of the gospel that was once for all delivered unto the saints. So, in other words, he's saying earnestly battle, struggle to maintain the truths that were presented to you. Hold these things true. And so that's what Paul's speaking of here, is the faith of the gospel. All right, so that's the one faith. All right, now, the reason why, let's see. I'm sorry, I gave you the one faith. This is the reference for the one faith. I meant to give you the one for hope, but they're actually tied. That's why I often do that, because the one faith is the substance of the one hope. That's why in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, it says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Now remember, hope is from the Greek elpis, meaning a confident expectation, something we know is going to occur. Well, we know it by faith. We are confident that it's going to occur because we have faith in God's word, or we trust in God's word. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So he's putting his entire faith in the fact that God cannot lie. So we have a confident expectation that this eternal life will, in fact, be realized. And so then faith is our down payment of the completed project, which is what our hope points to. That's why Scripture says that we are saved by faith in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. But it can also say in Romans chapter 8, verse 24, that in fact we are saved by hope. And he says, for we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope, for what a man sees, then why does he yet hope for it? That's why it can say that and not be contradictory, because faith is the down payment of hope. That's how Hebrews 11 puts it. Faith is the substance, because you don't have it yet. It is the substance of things hoped for. What you do possess of that hope is your trust or your faith that God will keep his word, as the Apostle Paul put it. All right. So that's the one. We talked about the one body is the body of Christ. The one spirit is the Holy Spirit. The one baptism is the baptism into the body of Christ. It's not water baptism. It's not baptism in the Holy Spirit, as Pentecostals would say, my Christian brethren, or the those who are not my Christian brethren. It's the baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. The one hope is the hope of our calling, that confident expectation that Christ will crack the sky and come back and get you and I. The one faith is the faith of the gospel. And then you have the one God and the one Lord, or the final two. Well, the Apostle Paul says this about those two in the 8th chapter. He says this. Verse 5, even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven and earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through him we live. So you have your one God, the Father, and you have the one Lord, Jesus Christ. So the seven unities of Ephesians 4 are identified. Once again, as a matter of fact, I just happened to look. I had all those unities on one page of notes and didn't realize it because I was flipping back and forth through scriptures. All right, so that's what the seven unities are. The body of Christ, the one Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the one hope, the hope of your calling, of our salvation, the one Lord Jesus Christ, the one faith, that's the faith of the gospel, the one baptism, that's the baptism into the body of Christ, and one God, the Father. All right, now I wanted to make reference to those because I will be touching back on those in a second here, or as we move through here through the 14th chapter. All right, now we're getting ready to move into spiritual gifts, all right, or the categories of spiritual gifts. Now understand, there are multiple categories of spiritual gifts. There are gifts of exhortation, there are gifts of service. There are gifts of revelation. There are gifts of illumination. There are gifts of service. Revelation, illumination, and service. And bear with me here for a second. All right, so you have gifts of revelation, gifts of illumination, sign gifts, and gifts of service. Some are signs, like speaking in tongues is a sign gift. All right, gifts of healing, that is a sign gift. And we'll talk more about those as we go through. Okay, verse 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have been made to drink in one Spirit. For in fact, the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, then where would the hearing be? And if the whole body were hearing, where would the smelling be, or the sense of smell be? But now God has set members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. Now, a couple of things. First, when we're speaking particularly of God here, it's speaking of God, the Holy Spirit. Remember, as he said, in verse 11, it's the Holy Spirit who distributes to each one as he wills. So as a particular person, it is the person of the Holy Spirit who distributes these gifts as he chooses. All right, verse 18, he has set the members, each one of them in the body as he has pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much the rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker or more necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to the part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. If one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, let's stop there for a second. You know, that's the challenge that we see, is that individuals today are running around, and they instead of, as the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 3:12, instead of laying hold or fighting to lay hold of the thing for which Christ Jesus laid hold of you, what individuals do is they claim title to something, and then they run around and try to make a name for themselves. You know? I personally myself have watched over the last, I'll say probably the last 8 years, everybody's an apostle now. That is something that you rarely heard someone claim to be. Now, we'll talk about that gift going forward, but that's something you rarely heard someone declare themselves to be. Now, everybody and their uncle is an apostle. Everybody wants to be a prophet. Some people even claiming multiple gifts. You know, I'm operating in the gifts of the Spirit. As if there's like a smorgasbord of gifts and you just select the one out that you want to use at a particular time. Well, Scripture does not allow for that. He gives to each one as he desires. To one, he gives this. To another, he says earlier, he gives this. But individuals are declaring these things for themselves because they're making names for themselves. And that's how, why he went through the previous chapter building up to this. Not only that, because individuals are seeking to make names for themselves, the next logical step is to try to run a church like an organization. In an organization, there are big I's, there are little U's. You know, you either use the common restroom, or you got a key to the executive restroom. Either you can park in your assigned parking space, or you park way out in the parking lot with everybody else. There's privilege that goes with title. And so individuals are multiplying these titles to themselves and multiplying these privileges that go with themselves as well. I was once at a church here called All Nations. Pastor Brian Keith Williams, who's a modalist. And that particular night, there was a, I'm trying to remember who it was. I think it was John P. Key was there. And it was some things were shady. Number one, instead of opening up and allowing people into the church, because it was a free concert, but instead of opening up the church and allowing people to come in, what they did was they kept the doors shut, and it was like 90 degrees or above 90 that day outside. So he had children, I don't know their relationship to him, you know, but they were sitting outside selling the little pup bottles of water, the midget ones, for like $2 and $3. You know, I thought that was, you know, just shady. Then a group of women came busting through the crowd talking about, move out the way, the ministers are here. Because they didn't want to wait in line, and I guess they were quote-unquote ministers from that church. So, arrogantly, just coming through the crowd, just bumping people out the way, move, the ministers are coming. Serving themselves, not serving Almighty God. And I just thought that was absolutely sickening. And those actually I found worse than the hour and a half offering they took up later in the church. Anyway, the point is, you know, you see how individuals are feeding their own bellies. They're not trying to serve God. It's about them. They're lifting themselves up. They're making names for themselves. when the reality is the Holy Spirit. Now, that's the classic example of not trying to make a name for yourself. I had somebody tell me once that he couldn't accept the Holy Spirit as God because he didn't have a name. Like the Holy Spirit felt left out because he didn't have a name. But Father's a name too. You know, but that was an argument that someone made. But the bottom line is, it's not about making a name for yourself and trying to build an organization so you have big eyes and little U's. The Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, used the analogy of a body because a body is an organism. And an organism is different than an organization. At an organization, if someone is missing, then you can delegate some people to check on that person or persons. And the organization can continue to go on. But with an organism, stub your baby toe, and the entire organism is going to be hampered and to provide care for that baby toe until it's healed. You can't designate, you know, a couple of fingers and a big toe to hang out and look after the baby toe. No, the entire body. You're going to adjust the way you walk. If it's jammed bad enough and you believe it's broken, your body's going to get it to the hospital to get it absolute care. And this is what he chose to use as an analogy. And when you listen to what he said, you find out why he chose to. It was intentional. Verse 26, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. That was the intent. The church is not an organization. It's an organism. A living, breathing, viable organism. Now, don't get me wrong. It's an organized organism, but an organism is what it is at its core. Because even your body is an organized organism. Within your body, you have a circulatory system, a respiratory system, a reproductive system, a digestive system, so forth, so on. These are all subgroups that help to generate what the organism needs in order to animate and to do the things it needs to do throughout the day. And those are just the internal organized members of the organism. On the outside, fingers, eyes, teeth, toes. Stand barefoot in front of a mirror and watch how your toes constantly lift and move. Something you're not even aware of. They do that all day while you're standing still, putting just enough pressure in particular spots to keep you upright, and they do it on their own. The brain sends a signal because, you see, you have a little puddle of water that you're not aware of that's in your ear canal that tells your body that you're upright. And when you tend to lean and you feel yourself leaning, it's because your brain is reading the signal from that little pool of water, like the leveler that a carpenter uses, and it sees that the leveler bubble is going left. So guess what? Left toes, put a little pressure, straighten up. You don't even realize it. But they are carrying out a function for you and I. And so this is the analogy that he uses in order to set the record straight concerning spiritual gifts. All right, he goes on to say, all right, verse 26, if one member suffers, all members suffer with it, and if one member is honored, all members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. He reinforces what he said in verse 12, by one spirit, you are baptized into one body. Then he explains how every part has its role, and then he comes back to you are the body of Christ. You've all been baptized or immersed into the body of Christ, and you are members individually. Verse 28, and God has appointed these in the church, and he lists first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, diverse tongues, and diversities of tongues. All right, so he lists groups of gifts. He mentions gifts of illumination. That would be apostles and prophets. And what I mean by illumination is they speak new revelation. There is no more, and there are many who would disagree with that. I would only say to them that if you have new revelation, then you need to attach it to the Word of God. There is no new revelation. Everything that God wants us to know is already out there. Only the secret things belong to God. What's revealed is meant for you and I to know and do. Deuteronomy 29. All right? And so there are gifts of revelation, the apostles and prophets. There are gifts of illumination. What do I mean by illumination? Illumination is you understanding or light being shed on what has already been revealed so that you understand it. The Apostle Peter put it this way in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21. He says, "We also have the prophetic word made more sure," and he's referring to the Old Testament here, "which you do well to take heed, as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." And so he identifies both illumination and revelation in this short snippet of references from verses 19 through 21. Revelation is, he's saying, look, the prophetic word is more sure because these individuals didn't write it from private revelation. They only spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit or by divine revelation. And because it is divinely revealed or divinely God-breathed or inspired, as Paul puts it in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is theanoustos, God-breathed, inspired, all right? Because it is divinely inspired, then you should take heed to yield to it as light that shines into a dark place, it being the light, you being the dark place, until you begin to reflect that light. And he says it's the day dawn and day star arises in your hearts. So that's where you have the because the revelation is secure, you should learn to trust it and study it until you begin to reflect it. It's not new revelation. You're reflecting what's already revealed. It's illumination of revelation. All right. And so those first gifts are illumination, or revelation, apostles and prophets. Thirdly, he says teachers, which are gifts of illumination. And teachers includes evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And we'll talk more about that in a minute as we go forward. But those are teaching gifts. They are teaching gifts of illumination as contrasted to teaching gifts of revelation, which would be the apostle and prophet. Again, we'll spend more time on that as we move forward. All right. He says, after that, there are miracles and gifts of healings. All right. Both of those are sign gifts as well as tongues. They're sign gifts. And then he has helps in administration, both of which are service gifts. Service gifts. So you have illumination, revelation, or revelation first, illumination, sign gifts, servant gifts, service gifts. And so those are the four categories of spiritual gifts. Now, the reason why he brings those up is because then he brings it home in verse 29. He asks the rhetorical questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? Do all have gifts of healings? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? Now, the reason why he asked that question is because that was the challenge in the Corinthian church. Once again, they were so busy trying to make names for themselves. Most people want to have sign gifts or gifts of revelation. Sign gifts or gifts of revelation. The same thing that individuals want today. Why? Because the sign gifts draw attention to you. Now, it's your responsibility to shift that to God, but people don't. They use God, the word God, as lip, you know, lip service, but they're not shifting the glory to God and not utilizing that gift in the manner that is intended to be. In the book of Acts, I believe it's chapter 4, when Peter and John were going in the temple, and the guy said, look, give me alms, give me some money. You know, their response wasn't, you want some money, you know, we ain't got no money. Their response was, look, we don't have any money, but what we do have, we'll give unto you. And so they told him, get up and walk, stand up and walk. And the guy got up and walked. And so that was a sign gift, because individuals saw this man whom they saw sitting outside the temple all those years, and they see this man walking, and they're like, okay, what the heck? What happened? And they explain, or the guy explained, these individuals healed me. And when they came and asked Peter and John, did you do this? They said, yeah, we did. But don't act like we did it of our own accord. And then they preached Christ to them. And that was the purpose in sign gift, or most sign gifts, were to draw attention to the apostles or individuals so that the preaching of the gospel could be offered, because it's only through the preached gospel that an individual can be saved. Romans 10:13 and following. It's only by hearing the word of God that an individual can, in fact, be saved. Now, there is a difference, however, with the sign gift of tongues. That had a different purpose. That was a sign of judgment. And we'll talk about that moving forward as we go into chapter 14. And a little bit we'll actually talk about it in chapter 13. Because, I personally don't believe the gift of tongues exists anymore. Or if it does, I have not seen it. Now, my position is this. You know, 1 Corinthians 14, rather, forbid not to speak with tongues. So I don't try to tell people not to speak with tongues. What I ask is that if you're going to do it, if you do it in accordance with Scripture. And there are some things that Scripture speaks about it. You know, as far as who controls it, when it's supposed to be exercised, and who's in control of it. And so Scripture is absolutely clear on that. All right. So Paul asks all these rhetorical questions here in this 29th verse, because individuals were seeking all these showy gifts. That's why he went through this whole litany of an explanation as to, you know, how God gives gifts as he chooses. I don't care what people are claiming. God gives gifts. God, the Holy Spirit, in this case, gives gifts as he chooses based upon what's necessary for the entire body, not for an individual to make a name for themselves. That's not why they're given. And so he asked a rhetorical question, is everybody an apostle? No. The answer to every one of these rhetorical questions is no. Are all apostles? No. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret tongues? No. Which sort of torpedoes the whole idea of both the heretical oneness Pentecostals who teach you must speak in tongues, or everybody must speak in tongues to be saved, but it also, I believe, clarifies what my Pentecostal Christian brethren say, that we all should seek to speak in tongues, and we should all seek to speak in tongues for strength. Everybody cannot speak in tongues. Everybody is not so gifted, even when, and I don't believe they exist anymore, as I said, but even when they did, everybody couldn't speak in tongues then. It was a gift that was given as the Holy Spirit gave for them to do, and it was for a particular reason. It was a sign gift. In fact, it was a sign of judgment. Isaiah chapter 28:11 and following. It was a sign of judgment on Israel that, in fact, because of their waywardness, that the elect of God, or the body that God would use, at least in this dispensation, the coming dispensation to them at the time that it would be not Israel national, but it would be the church. And that's Isaiah 28:11 and following, and Paul quotes that in 1 Corinthians 14:21. We'll talk about that as we get over to that chapter. All right, let's move into chapter 13. All right, let's see. You got 22 minutes left in the broadcast again. This is the Ark Studies live broadcast. We are talking about 1 Corinthians, and in particular, we are talking about spiritual gifts, as well as a little bit about the seven unities. Let's see here. All right. Yeah, I was going to take a brief. Yes, I am. I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we'll come back and we're going to pick up with chapter 13 of the book of 1 Corinthians. All right. Back in a moment.
Yeah.
Amen. We are overcomers. All right, let's see. 15 minutes left in the broadcast. Let me run through real quick a couple of things I do want to identify about the 13th chapter. One thing that I'm absolutely frustrated with is the fact that this chapter is referred to as the Great Love chapter. Now, I'm not just trying to be controversial. I hold to the adage that was coined by Dr. Walter Martin, the founder of the Christian Research Institute, who once declared that controversy for the sake of controversy is sin, but controversy for the sake of truth is a divine mandate. And so I absolutely hold to that. So I'm not trying to be controversial, but what I've seen is because this chapter is called the Great Love chapter, it pulls it out of, you know, out of its context, and it separates chapter 12 from chapter 14. And we don't see that it's a transitional chapter that's identifying pertinent information to both. Now, I understand it speaks about love, and we always want to, you know, speak about love. But if you want a great love chapter, if you absolutely need a great love chapter, I would recommend that one would go to the book of 1 John, chapter 4. You want a great love chapter? It's a great love chapter. Let me read to you just a snippet, starting at verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. For he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this is the love of God was manifest toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that, and remember, he did that because he so loved the world. Verse 9, he sent him into the world that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. I can go on and on and on. If you need a great love chapter, there's a great love chapter right there. But love is mentioned in the book of 1 Corinthians 13 because the Apostle Paul is making a transitional point. Remember, he ended chapter 12 by identifying for them or addressing the issue because, you know, with the rhetorical questions, are all these particular things. Remember, he said if everybody was an eye, then where would the hearing be? You know, and he said that back in that verse 17. If the whole body were an eye, where would the hearing be? If the whole body were hearing, where would the smelling be? Because the Corinthian church, everybody was just checking. They all wanted the flashy gifts, the gifts of revelation, so they could thus saith the Lord in the middle of the crowd, you know, or the gifts of sign gifts, so they could call out the healings or whatever. You know, they wanted these flashy gifts. And so Paul sets that straight by saying, look, first of all, you have no choice in the matter. The Holy Spirit distributes these gifts as he needs, as he sees fit, number one. And number two, he does it for the entire body. He makes choices as to which gift to give where for the whole body, not for you. Not for you to make a name. What do you have that you didn't receive? And if you received it, then what are you boasting about? 1 Corinthians 4:7. The gift was never for you. It was to be used through you. Not to draw attention to you. You're an earthen vessel, he said. Because we don't preach ourselves, the Apostle Paul said, 2 Corinthians 4:5 and following. We don't preach ourselves. But Christ Jesus. We're earthen vessels that the excellency may be of him and not of us. And so he's addressing this issue of everyone's, the selfishness of everyone seeking these gifts that, you know, notice when he asked the rhetorical question, he doesn't ask, are all helps? You don't have no problem with anybody wanting to always be the helper. You know, people want to be out in the front. And so what he says is, look, earnestly desire the greater gifts, but yet I show you a more excellent way. Now, you're desiring them doesn't mean anything because he's not giving them to you based upon your desire. There's no qualification. He gives them based upon what the body needs and what he decides to give. But he's talking about our attitude as it pertains to these things. Our focus should be not on ourselves, and that's what he left the 11th chapter talking about. Don't be selfish. All right, and that so that's what leads into chapter 13. And he says, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I become as a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Now, of course, the word love here is agape. There are four words used for love in the Greek language. You have the word agape, which is self-sacrificing love. I'll explain that more in a bit. I hate when we just say self-sacrificing love and walk away from it because there's no understanding of what that means. They're just words to people. You have eros, which is we get our word aroused from it. So that explains to you what that type of love is. It's more of a sensual, sexual love. You have storge, which is a family type of brotherly love. In fact, that's why the city of Philadelphia is called Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Two Greek words, phileo and adelphi, brotherly love. Brother love. That's why Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. And so phileo is that type of brotherly love. And storge, the Greek word storge, which is more has more to do with a friendship type of love. And so there are four different words that are used in Scripture for love, and they all mean something different. Now, let me talk a little bit about the problem with that. The problem is that when we see the word love, it only generates one thing in our analytical language. It generates one thing. We immediately think of emotion. That's what our mind goes to, is emotion. But agape has less to do with your emotion than it does to do with your will. It has less to do with your emotion than it has to do with your will. All right, agape says it's self-sacrificing from the perspective of that what agape says is, even though I have the right to respond a particular way or act a particular way given what I'm confronted with, I will not do it. It's sacrificing from that perspective. Not just in the words, it's just self-sacrificing love. It's the best way to describe or to define agape is grace and mercy. Grace is God extending to you and I what we don't deserve, and mercy is his not giving us what we do. So even though we deserve, because, you know, we sin against God, God extends his love to us, and that the wages of sin is death. And instead of just giving you and I death, he, on the other hand, provided a way out for you and I. That's agape. It is self-sacrificing. He sacrificed his right to respond in the way that was meet for the infraction. The wages of sin is death. But instead of giving us death, he has given us the gift of God, eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean it was free, because it's not. It cost somebody. That gift cost him. I have 6 minutes. I could go on a long time about that. Just off the top. All right, number one, Almighty God, the eternal Word, the second person of the Trinity, who came and incarnate and took on the flesh and became Jesus Christ. So God stepped out from outside of creation, stepped into creation, and allowed his creation to govern him for a time, which in and of itself is, you know, in I don't want to say infraction because that's too light of a word. But it's a a blow to God, that he did it for a time. Why? Because God exists outside of time, and he allowed time to govern him. God, who is omnipotent, was tired and slept in a boat. Was hungry, had to eat some food. God, who is omnipresent, could be located and dragged to trial. God, who is omniscient, did not exercise the prerogatives of his divinity, but instead humbled himself and took on the flesh of a human, and therefore could declare, no man knows the day or hour. Because he lived his life for a time as a man. Now, that's just the first half. The second half is he still carries that same flesh, and he's now the mediator between God and men. Now, what's the significance of being a mediator? Well, a mediator is familiar with both sides and therefore can mediate a resolution to the rift. As God, he fully understands the justice that you have been sinned against and a price must be paid. As man, he paid the price. But even in paying the price, he was tempted in all points as you and I are, yet without sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15 and following teaches you and I. Actually, begin at verse 12. It teaches you and I. So it wasn't free. It's a free gift offered to you and I, but it cost God. And so agape is best described or best defined as grace and mercy. And the same thing holds true for you and I. When he tells you to love your enemy, he's not talking about, because in our mind, we just, you know, and I've seen people do this, you know, I'm just going to love you. And it's just words. How do you love somebody who, can anyone honestly say they loved Osama bin Laden? With the English sense of the word. Because we're also commanded in Romans 12 to let love be unfaked. It has to be genuine. So he's not calling us to do something that you and I are incapable of doing. He tells you to love your enemy and to pray for those who despitefully use you. Love is agape. And agape, again, means literally grace and mercy, self-sacrificing. Even though someone who attacks you, even though as a human being you have a right to respond in kind, instead of responding in kind, you and doing what you have every right to do, you instead offer them your other cheek. If he steals your coat, Steve, give him your cloak too. And so in the context of this passage, actually I have 2 minutes left, so we're going to pick this up tomorrow evening at 7 p.m. In the context, he's saying that, okay, you're seeking all these gifts, but if you're not functioning from the perspective of recognizing that it's not for you to be selfish with this gift, because it was never for you, but to be selfless with this gift, then you're just sounding brass and clanging cymbal. I'm going to have to stop there because I got 1 minute left in the broadcast, but that's the very point that he's making. He brings up love only to show that whatever we're doing is to be done in love. And again, I say that with the distinction of the words love in Greek, understanding that he's not talking about just so we say we have brotherly love or friendship love, storge. He's talking about the higher love, sacrificing your right, laying down your life, giving of yourself, not responding, not rendering to anyone evil for evil, but doing good to those who would do evil to you. All right, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast coming up on the last minute. A lot of stuff that we've covered here today. I'm going to pick it up tomorrow at 7 p.m. You can check my page. It has 12 noon. I'll change that. It's going to be from 7 to 9 p.m. tomorrow evening. And my goal is to get through this 13th and the 14th chapter of the book of 1 Corinthians. Again, we're covering some controversial subject matter only because, sometimes, when people disagree, it's difficult to do it without being disagreeable. So that's going to be our charge and our responsibility as those who follow a living God. So until tomorrow's broadcast, we'll pick up at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.